Today on The King is Coming.
You say, I'm old, I'm tired, I've had enough, check me out. What are you ultimately saying to all the disabled people who want to live? All the children that would love to have been born? What are you saying to your own family and relatives? When the going gets tough, pull the trigger. When the going gets tough, shoot the needle. I think you're making a mistake when you do that. Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn. Have you ever had questions about the Bible and thought, how in the world am I supposed to believe that? Or what in the world does that mean? Or how would I apply that to my life in a very practical way? Questions are part of the reality of life itself. We all have questions. What's the weather going to do today? Why does my mother-in-law get angry at me? Why won't my kids do what I tell them to do? Or how in the world am I supposed to live out my Christian faith in a very non-Christian environment in which I have to operate? Well, as we look at the questions that both our readers of our monthly newsletter and our viewers of the telecast have sent in to us, we're going to lay out a number of those today. And my co-host Neil Jackson and I are going to tackle the questions, try to give answers from the Word of God and from our experience in a lifetime of ministry. We want to help you answer the questions that are on your heart and in your mind, and do it with grace and dignity from the Bible itself. Hello, this is Ed Heinsohn, and I'm here again today with Neil Jackson, and we're looking at a bunch of questions, Neil, that people have sent in over the last several months to us and trying to answer some of the tough issues. Some of our questions today are going to be about Satan and the devil, about whether or not he can deal with Christians or only non-Christians, and what's his real influence in the world today. Others are about practical issues that people are facing in their own personal lives. So let's get started and let me know what you've got for today.
Well, many people came to Jesus with trick questions that they were trying to trap him. But you look at the Nicodemuses of the world, sincere people with sincere questions and just needed help. So as I look at our questions we have today, I feel the pain. I feel the hurt, and no doubt there's a John or a Susie out there, and they're going through hell. And so let's try to help them today. And here's the first one from Louise in New Hampshire. If someone commits suicide, are they lost, and can they still go to heaven?
I think the answer to that question is yes, they can be saved. Now, there are good Christian people that believe that suicide is the ultimate rejection of the will of God. And if you reject the will of God, you're an unbeliever. So that at heart, you're an unbeliever who out of unbelief rejected the will of God. And there are some preachers, unfortunately, that actually preach that. I don't think the Bible bears that out at all. On the other hand, there are people that want to take the approach, well, he was in so much pain, he just wanted to go to Jesus, so he sped up the process. I don't think you get that option in Scripture either. The balance, I think, is found in the life of the Apostle Paul, who says, for me to stay living here on earth is more beneficial to you, to minister to you, but to go to heaven is more beneficial for me, so I'm caught in between, a desire to depart, but also a desire to stay. Well, I think that's the healthy balance of a real Christian life. That ultimately we're on our way to heaven. What happened here on earth is going to get left behind, and what's going to happen in heaven is going to go on forever, but we have a responsibility here on earth. On the other hand, you have several examples of suicides in the Bible. Judas obviously went out and hung himself, committed suicide, and I think the New Testament makes it very clear he never repented. I don't expect to see Judas in heaven. The Bible calls him the son of perdition, same term it uses for the Antichrist. So, and that doesn't mean Judas is the Antichrist. But Judas dies lost. You have an Old Testament king, Zimri, His palace is on fire. He's under attack. He knows they're going to catch him. He's going to lose. He dives into the flames and dies, commits suicide. You have King Saul in the Old Testament. The Philistines are attacking him. His army is being defeated. His son Jonathan has been killed. And he tells his armor bearer, take your sword and kill me so the Philistines don't capture me and torture me. And the armor bearer won't do it, so Saul falls on his sword, trying to kill himself. Then you have that other passage in the 2 Samuel that implies that he didn't die, and another guy, an Amalekite, came along and finished him off, but he's attempting to commit suicide. But then you've got Samson. Yeah. Samson has failed God. He's been blinded. He's chained to the pillars of the Temple of Dagon in Gaza. And he calls out to God one more time to come on him. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God came on him, and he jerks the chains, he pulls the pillars down, and in the process of what we would call a military action, kills himself, but apparently kills 3,000 Philistines in the process. So how do you define suicide? If you run into battle, if you dive on a bomb to save somebody else's life, are you sacrificing your life? Samson clearly died as a result of this, and yet the New Testament lists him in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith.
Yeah, go figure that one.
Yeah, and in spite of all of his failures. You know, somebody once said they all got an A and he got a B+. But be that as it may.
Spoken like a professor.
I think that suicide doesn't mean that you're an unbeliever, you hate God, and you've ultimately resisted the will of God. Now, was it the will of God for you to live longer? Yes. Are you unwilling to let God decide when the end comes? Yes. But some people are in so much pain, physically, mentally, and emotionally, they literally are out of their mind and out of control in that moment. That doesn't mean everybody is. Sometimes suicide is rebellion against God, like, you know, I'm not going to stay here and deal with the consequences of my sin, so I'm going to hang myself in my prison cell. All right, that's another act of defiance and attempt to control what happens. Yet there are good people who come to the edge of their frustration and pain and difficulty and pull the trigger early. It's tragic because it leaves tragic consequences for everybody else. If you're ever thinking about it, don't do it. You don't realize how many hurt people you're going to leave behind in the wake of all of that. And are you going to lose rewards even if you are saved and even if you could go to heaven? I think so. I think you're going to face the consequences of that in eternity. So the real question is, if you're really saved and you know the Lord, why would you even want to do that in the first place?
Yeah, I would come to those watching by way of television, and no doubt there are many that are struggling today and a lot going on with society, and no doubt there are people struggling with sickness, and you look, so many pastors for whatever reason are committing suicide. My word is Jesus. Suicide is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. He's told us to cast all our burdens upon him, and he would sustain us. He would never suffer us to be moved. If you're contemplating suicide today, know that you got two guys here that just grieve with you. We want to help you. But don't hurt those that you love most by doing something harmful to yourself. Run to Jesus. Jesus is the answer.
I think there's a time in some people's lives when they feel like there's no meaning or purpose to my life. If I'm gone, nobody will miss me. But if you're a real believer, there's always meaning and purpose in your life. The purpose is to fulfill what God wants to accomplish through your life in spite of your physical limitations, your personal inadequacies or failures or frustrations. For some of us, it's a matter of admitting, I'm the one who's failed, not God. And yet God still loves me. He still reaches out to me. If he can forgive Peter, if he can forgive Paul and use them greatly, he can forgive you. He can still use you to his glory and change you for the glory of God. But if you had a suicide in your family somewhere that's broken your heart. That doesn't mean the person necessarily died lost, unless they died defying God, shaking their fist at God, saying no. Can a believer do this? Yeah, Samson was a believer. He did it. Saul, there's a big debate whether he was ever really saved or not saved, but he was the king of Israel and fell on his sword, etc. Even the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the end is coming. I'm in prison. I'm not going to get out this time. I'm ready to be offered. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I'm coming to the end, but he waits for God to determine when that's going to be.
As our states, more and more of them, pass the euthanasia laws allowing the elderly to commit suicide, they say, well, I'm just no earthly good here. How do you answer that to them?
Because two things that strike me. One, the legalization of end-of-life death, euthanasia, creates a culture of death in which abortion, the elimination of life at the very beginning, looks like more and more of a positive option instead of a negative option. Or the elimination of those that have physical deformities or mental deficiencies of some sort, the disabled. So when you say, I'm old, I'm tired, I've had enough, check me out, what are you ultimately saying to all the disabled people who want to live? All the children that would love to have been born? What are you saying to your own family and relatives? When the going gets tough, pull the trigger. When the going gets tough, shoot the needle. I think you're making a mistake when you do that. Now, I realize I'm not a young chicken myself anymore. I get it. I'm in my 70s. There are a lot of aches and pains in life. As somebody once said, it's not that nothing works in my body anymore, but whatever works hurts, and you want to avoid the pain. But a God who loves you can help you endure the pain and the problems, and God can meet your needs, because even in your pain, God is speaking. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, said, pain is God's megaphone that he allows in our lives to shout to the unbeliever, God is real, no matter what I'm going through. When everything's going great, wonderful, God is blessing me. When everything looks like it's going wrong, I still have to have confidence God is going right, and God has a purpose in all of this. But know that we really do care, whatever your struggle is.
Here's a question from Danielle in Olympia, Washington. What does the Bible have to say about cremation?
Virtually nothing. I don't know of a clear passage in the Bible about cremation. Now, there's lots of passages about the positive hope of resurrection. So throughout Christian history, most Christians have preferred that their body would be preserved and buried in some way in hope of the resurrection. But there were a lot of early Christians that were martyred, eaten by lions, burned at the stake, whose bodies were totally burned up. Same effect as cremation. If God can resurrect a physical body from the dust of time, he can resurrect it from the ashes of time as well. What about all the believers that died in a plane crash and their body burned up in the plane crash? Can God still resurrect them? Yes, absolutely. So does the Bible tell us a preference? I don't think clearly. Now, the body of Jesus was wrapped, preserved, and buried. Had he not risen from the dead in 3 days, it would have disintegrated long ago. I visited the catacombs in Rome, where all the early Christian bodies were buried of all the dead believers. There's not one body left there today. They've all disintegrated over time. The promise of the resurrection, God can reconstruct the atoms out of which you and I are created and bring your body back to life, and I think the Bible says clearly he will. But whether that body's decayed to dust or burned up in cremation or an accident or martyrdom in a fire, God is still the God who can work the miracle in the end. So it really becomes a personal choice, an individual choice that people have to make. Now, for myself, I want to be laid in the box to rest and ready to go when Jesus comes and the trumpet shouts and sounds and the archangel shouts. But if a loved one of mine wants to be cremated, well, I wouldn't choose that. They may choose that, and I think God gives you the right to make the choice.
So let me lean in further. There were numerous instances, really in the Old Testament, I think of Achan, where they sinned and they were stoned and then they were burned. So is fire a type of judgment? And does that correlation in Old Testament times, does that come into our day and age? Well, someone that's struggling financially, it's a whole lot more economical if they're created versus they're embalmed.
Yeah.
So is it no big deal, or are we testifying to the risen Lord when we're cremated instead of, or when we're embalmed instead of cremated?
I think you're testifying to the risen Lord either way, that God could raise these ashes back to life, He could raise this body back to life, etc. But you're right, there are times, like in the story of Achan, there it's a pretty severe story because they had devoted the city of Jericho to God. So kerem is the Hebrew word for devoted, but devoted unto judgment of God. And they were to take nothing out of the city that would not sustain fire. They're told in that passage, kill everybody and burn everything to the ground. Take only the precious metals that survive the fire. And Achan doesn't do it. He steals the piece of gold, the Babylonian expensive garment, etc., and brings a judgment on the entire community because they believed in communal judgment at that time, that your sin affects this attitude and life of everybody else, plus his whole family that was condemned along with him. And so it doesn't surprise me then that they say burn the remains, because they were to have burned the remains of the unbelievers and the disobedient in the first place. The whole Jericho story is an amazing story, Neil, in the Bible. This condemned city, the place of death, and yet later it gets rebuilt and it's reoccupied by the Moabites, and you've got a judge named Ehud trying to kill the Moabite king and bring independence again, and the city's still there later in the Old Testament story, and it's there in the New Testament as well. And there's a descendant in that city, a woman named Rahab, the harlot, who's part of the condemned city, who becomes a believer, and her family's saved. They're rescued from the condemnation of it, and she apparently becomes one of Jesus' ancestors, because Rahab's one of the names of the women in the line of Christ. And Jesus goes to Jericho, and on his way into the city, two blind men are shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, that's a messianic term. The blind men can see that he's the Messiah. Why can't the seeing people see this? And then he only invites one person to dinner, Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a sinner. Here's the son of the condemned outcast, Rahab, who comes into the family of God, who's his ancestor, and Jesus, the Son of God, comes to that same place, possibly in a different location, I understand that, but it's still what's Jericho, and calls an outcast to faith, Zacchaeus. So whatever the struggles are in your life, God is still looking for outcasts and still calling them to come to faith.
One of my favorite stories in the Bible is that Rahab story. But it's not just Rahab's story. That's Neil Jackson's story. I was the harlot, the outcast, and Jesus came to me and he rescued me. So I love that story. I raise my hands as a good Baptist praising Jesus because I don't belong in that lineage of Christ.
Amen.
But I've been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus.
And adopted into the family of God. So we're the sons of God by adoption. Something we don't deserve, can't earn, but Jesus gives us as a free gift.
All right, we got a couple questions about Satan. Is Satan omnipotent like God?
No. Satan's a created being. That's obvious in Scripture. And he's not omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient. He doesn't have the characteristics of God. Now, is he brilliant? Yes. Powerful? Yes. To be feared? Yes. Respected at a distance? I think yes. People that are going around saying, "I'm so complete in Jesus, I just invite the devil to come in and fight with me and I'll give him a thing or two," I wouldn't be asking the devil to do anything. The Bible says resist the devil. Stay away from him, and he'll flee from you. You don't want to get as close as you can. You want to get as far away as you can. But is he omnipotent? No, because even in the story in Job, Satan cannot do anything to Job God will not allow him to do. God permits evil to exist, permits Satan to exist, but he limits it. You can only go this far. He controls it. He ultimately will judge it, and eventually he will eliminate it. That's the, I think, the message of the Bible. So should I run around afraid of Satan? No. But I have to, with respect, realize Satan's a powerful being, but God is more powerful. He that is in us is greater than he that is against us.
So he's not omnipotent, omnipresent. Can he be in more than one place at the same time?
I don't think so. I think the New Testament makes it clear. He comes to tempt Jesus, and when Jesus doesn't respond, he leaves. He's not everywhere at one time. Satan is dealing with specific individuals at specific times, but he's got a host of demons to do his will as well, and I think the Scripture makes that clear at the same time.
All right. Is it possible, would Satan ever mess with a person like me? I can understand he would mess with somebody like you. You're
of course
a legend.
He would. Oh, yeah.
But does Satan, with all the people in the world, yeah. does he have time? I mean, who does Satan mess with?
Probably world leaders, those that are going to plunge whole nations into chaos, etc. But Paul said Satan resisted him, buffeted his body, fought his ministry to limit him. So Paul felt like he was in a spiritual struggle with Satan. Paul was a born-again believer at that point. He's not talking about pre-conversion. He's talking after conversion in his ministry. So, yeah, is spiritual warfare a reality in the Bible? I think so, clearly. In the book of Daniel, you have God is working with spiritual powers in Persia and Greece and behind the scenes on the national level. I think very much satanic involvement. On a personal level, if Satan's limited at one place at one time, if he's busy dealing with some extremist dictator, fanatic, an Adolf Hitler, he's not everywhere, but he's got plenty of demons to do his work.
So speaking of those demons, the witch at Endor that did really raise Samuel from the dead, or what was the... I don't think so.
Saul goes there in a moment of real unbelief and frustration. Saul is saying, God isn't talking to me, and Samuel's going to tell him, yeah, he's become your enemy. Well, that doesn't sound like you're saved. And I can't get messages from the prophets or God or anybody else. I'm desperate. I need to know what's going to happen because the Philistines were getting ready to attack. Find me a witch. Well, he was supposed to have outlawed witchcraft. And his men go, oh yeah, there's one over at Endor, a real city in Israel. They go there and take him secretly to her, and he's like, bring Samuel back from the dead. Now, I don't think there's anything else in the Bible to imply that witches or wizards or anybody else can bring people back from the dead, etc., because when Samuel actually appears in that passage, back from the dead, she screams. The Hebrew phrase is shrieks with terror, like, what have you done to me? You're King Saul. What do you see? I see an old man covered with a mantle. Well, the last time Saul saw Samuel, Samuel said, God has rejected you because of your disobedience, and he walked away from him, and Saul reached out and lunged at him and ripped the mantle. And Samuel said, God's torn the kingdom out of your hand like this torn mantle. And given it to somebody else. And when Samuel appears, he appears with the mantle. Well, in reality, the mantle fell behind in the Elijah passage to the next generation. Samuel still has the mantle in that passage, and he's using it to say to Saul, God has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to a better man, David. And he tells him who it is. Tomorrow you'll be with me. Now, does he mean in heaven? I don't think so. I think he's saying tomorrow you'll be dead. You'll be on the other side. And Saul is laying there in a moment of conviction when he could have responded to God, and he doesn't. And the witch then gives him something to eat. It's kind of like, Solly, here's a cookie, Solly. Hey, I need something to eat. You look kind of weak. And he eats the meal, and in the strength of the meal, he got up the next day, went into battle, and was killed. Now, God's prophet said to me, you do this, and tomorrow you're going to be dead. I wouldn't have got out of bed. But he did it. Why? Because he's desperate without God. And desperate people who don't know God do desperate things and often open themselves to confusion. In this case, because he was Israel's first official king, I think God intervened, sent the spirit of Samuel to speak to him in that moment, scared the daylights out of the witch, and confronted Saul, and Saul did not respond, and it was too little, too late, and it was all over.
When I think of that story of Saul and David, David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he prayed, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, why did he pray that? Because he had saw Saul, and how that when the Spirit was removed from him, the anguish that he was in. Any comments on that?
The Spirit, I think, as I read the Old Testament, it sounds like the Spirit of God comes on people temporarily. He can come on you to even make you do what you don't want to do. So he comes on Saul when he initially is going to become the king. And people start saying, "Wow, Saul, it sounds like he's laying on the ground and speaking ecstatically and rolling around. Is a spirit upon him? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And that phrase gets used over and over in the Old Testament, but it eventually becomes a national joke because he doesn't act like it. He doesn't act like he's God's spokesperson at all. And it's like, "Is Saul among the prophets? You got to be kidding me." So when people look at your life and my life, they want to ask, "Are they really a servant of God? They really know the Lord?" You want to know Jesus so clearly, so powerfully, that it becomes clear and obvious to everybody that you encounter. Hey, I've got some exciting news. In addition to our telecast, we're now available on Alexa. Just tell your little device, "Alexa, I want to hear the King is coming," and up it'll come immediately. There are a lot of people today who say, "Oh, the rapture, it's not in the Bible," or, "This is a new idea," or, "Where in the world do you get this thing from? Zap, people are out of here all of a sudden." Well, Dr. Mark Hitchcock and I have just written our newest book, "Can We Still Believe in the Rapture?" We're going back to the biblical text to say, what does the Bible say about the rapture? What did the early church say about it? What have Christians said about it all through the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, even up to today? It's not a brand new idea. It's been around for centuries. Is there a difference between the time we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and the time we return with Christ to the earth to reign and rule with Him? And if so, what should we be doing differently in the meantime in light of the message of the promise of the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture the church home to the Father's house?
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.
The King is Coming telecast has been on the air now for 45 years because of the investment of friends and partners like you. I want to thank you for your commitment to this ministry. It's because of you we've been able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. And hundreds of people have come to faith in Jesus as the Savior because of your investment. I want to thank you for the times that you moved of God, wrote a check, sent it to this ministry to encourage us to keep on keeping on and make the gospel of Jesus available to people in every part of the world. Because of that commitment, we're grateful and we want to say thank you. We're going to keep on preaching the gospel, sharing the message, and spreading the good news as long as we have the opportunity and as long as friends like you stand with us.